Luke 24 and verse 13. This morning we'll look at the dull disciples on the road to Emmaus. The dull disciples on the road to Emmaus. We'll read down to verse number 26 this morning. The Word of God says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about threescore furlongs." Verse 14. "And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Verse 24, And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so, as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Father, I pray that you would bless not only the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word this morning. And I pray that we would be reminded, Father, simply of this wonderful story that we continue to dive into and dig deeper into. And I pray, God, that we, like these disciples, would eventually see the importance of your resurrection and all that it means for us in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I have a unique opportunity to kind of present to you today. We have a special service. Every service is special.
Amen.
At least I think as well. It's like all your kids are special, right? But sometimes you gotta. No, I'm kidding. Not this Sunday night, but the following Sunday night, we have a special service. We have an opportunity to be a part of. And it's not here in Circleville. In Lighthouse Baptist Chillicothe, they've had some exciting news take place over the past few weeks. We started out of Lighthouse Chillicothe as a campus, and then in 2017 we planted the church here in Circleville and kind of set out on our own. There is a man on staff at Chillicothe who has surrendered to the call to pastor a church, not to plant a church, but rather there is a church that is in need of a pastor. Their pastor is retired, and so they are in need of a pastor. And there's been a man at Lighthouse to answer that call, and that is Matt Stallings, which many of you know, Brother Matt, and Lisa Stallings, a wonderful family. And so he has been called to pastor the church, the First Baptist Church of Ashland, Ohio. And a pretty cool story there. I hope to share some more about it. I'm sure if you come to the service, you'll hear more. And he will begin preaching there full time on not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. And so it's a very quick kind of thing, something they've prayed about for months now and been seeking the Lord. And God has opened this door of opportunity. And it's an awesome thing. But next Sunday night is the ordination service for Brother Matt, and I'm on the ordination council. At one point, I was on the other side where they were asking me the questions, and some of you were here for that ordination service down at the old South Court Elementary there. But now I get to ask some of the questions. So if you got, I'm thinking, Can God make a rock so big that even he can't move it? Did Adam have a belly button? What came first, the chicken or the egg? And some of those really biblical theological questions. So if you think of some good ones, let me know. But if you've never been to an ordination service, in essence, they're a group of pastors who will interrogate, for lack of a better word, Brother Matt and what he knows about the scripture and what he believes. And he will give answers with no notes, no Bible in front of him, just from his heart and what he believes. And everybody gets to watch that. And so it's something awesome to watch. And because I'm on the council, I thought, well, I could get somebody to fill the pulpit here. But I know a lot of you know the Stallings and would love to be at that and be a part of that. And so we are actually just going to move our service to Lighthouse Chillicothe next Sunday night. And what you hear there, the testimony, what Brother Matt is going to share in the short message to follow, will be better than anything I can preach next Sunday night. And I really encourage you. It's kind of like, even though Brother Matt's older than me, it's sort of like when you graduate from high school and then and you come back to watch your little brother graduate or something. Lighthouse Chillicothe is our mama church, and this is, in essence, a sister church of ours. And so I think we should go and support Brother Matt and Lisa and Moses, Allie, and Maddie, their family there. And this is a huge step of faith. They're going to an area that they do not know, a city that they do not know, they're unfamiliar with in large part. And so the church has voted already in Ashland, 100%. Congregation said, yep, we want Brother Matt to be our pastor. He went up there and preached. And so again, whether you know Brother Matt or not, I encourage you to come there. The address is located in the bulletin. You'll see it there, but it's 341 Clinton Road in Chillicothe, and it's not something you want to miss, all right? Now for us here, it's been 5 weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and I, like you, I'm sure, started to have withdrawals. But now we're here, and we're back, and you're here. But as we come to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is not here, for he's risen. Amen. And where we last left off, the tomb was empty. And I got news for you, church. The tomb is still empty. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Stephen. Me and you are on it. The tomb is still empty, folks. He's still not there. And he is risen just as he said. And so this morning, what we're going to study is this very unique story, only to the Gospel of Luke. You won't find this anywhere else in the Bible, this particular story. And so I'm excited to share with you today. But first, let me give you a sort of an illustration or a story. There was they say during an assembly in Athens, there was a philosopher whose name was Demosthenes, who was kind of a famous and well-known philosopher of that day, who was prevented from speaking at a certain auditorium. And Demosthenes said, I only want to share a few words with you. And when the crowd had fallen silent, he began his story. And here's the story he told. He said, it was summertime. A young man had hired a donkey to take him from Athens to Megara. At midday, when the sun was blazing hot, the young man and the donkey's owner both wanted to sit in the donkey's shadow. They began wrestling with one another, fighting for a spot in the shade. And the young man argued, I have rented the donkey, therefore all rights to the donkey, including his shadow, belong to me. And the owner maintained that you've only rented the donkey, and that the young man had not rented the donkey's shadow, therefore the donkey's shadow belonged to him. And having told that much of the story, Demosthenes turned around and began to walk away. And the Athenians in the auditorium started shouting for him, begging him to come back and finish the rest of the story. And when Demosthenes turned around, he said, indeed, I came here today desiring to speak to you about matters of life and death, but you did not want to hear. And now you beg me to tell you who owns the shadow of a donkey. And this morning, church, I don't seek to speak to you about a donkey's shadow, but I am, I believe, speaking about matters of life and death. And I don't seek to entertain you, but we will continue to tell the greatest story that has ever been told, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look again to verse 13 of Luke's gospel in chapter 24. It says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. We are unsure who these two disciples are. Now, where we last left off, Jesus was buried in the tomb. 3 days later, the women came to the tomb to find the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty. Remember, they ran back to tell the disciples, and did the disciples believe them? No, they didn't believe. Peter and John go to the tomb. John runs a little faster. He stays outside. Peter goes inside. And there they find the empty tomb. And yet they still do not believe. Two of these disciples, which again, we really don't know who they are. They're not part of the 12 disciples. Surely they were no doubt followers of Christ. We have the name of one of them. His name is Cleopas. The other one is unnamed. We don't even know who Cleopas really is. But the other one, we're not even given his name. Some believe that it was actually the wife of Cleopas. And they are headed to the village of Emmaus, away from Jerusalem. They're leaving Jerusalem. You say, well, why are they leaving? Well, the Passover is over. The feast that they traveled to come and to celebrate, it's done. They hear that Jesus is alive. But he's nowhere to be found. So they think, well, there's no point in sticking around. So they go back to Emmaus. It was about a 7-mile journey. At least 2 or 3 hours to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, these weren't famous apostles. They were simply half-anonymous followers of Jesus. And this is what's so unique about this story. I mean, don't you think if Jesus rose from the grave, the first place he would go, where would you go? You'd probably go right to the temple, or maybe you'd go right to Pilate and say, hey, remember me? You know what I mean? You'd show up somewhere with thousands of people at it. You'd go to the temple where everybody could see you. And yet we find that Jesus, in one of his first appearances after his resurrection, goes not to Peter and John and all the disciples together, but he goes to two disciples, and we don't even know who they are. They're not even talked about in the rest of the Bible. Isn't that something Jesus would do, right? Nobody else would do that, but that's definitely something Jesus would do. Morrison said this, "I take it as a characteristic of the Lord that in the glory of his resurrection life, he gave himself with such fullness of disclosure to these unknown and undistinguished men. He still reveals himself to the lowly hearts. He is the Savior for the common man. He is the Lord who does not reject the humble." He comes to the obscure. He comes to those who are not known. He comes to the outcast, the downtrodden, the least, the lost, and the lonely of the world. That's who Christ comes to. In verse 14, as these disciples are going, it says, "And they talked together of all these things which had happened." As they journey, likely home, they're speaking to one another about the things that had happened. What things? Well, the things that we read about in a few verses later, about how Jesus was betrayed. He was beaten. He was crucified. He was buried, and that the tomb was empty. There's only one. You're not talking about the weather at this point, right? There's only one thing on their mind, and that is what happened in Jerusalem with Christ. That is their focus. That is their attention. And so what happens here is as they're walking, they've experienced this life-traumatizing event, this life-altering event. Jesus, their Savior, their hero, is dead. He's defeated. They lost. It's over. So they're going home. And it's here when they are at, I believe, maybe the lowest point of their life that Christ appears to them. How often does Jesus come to us when we are at our lowest moment? And I would venture to say sometimes Christ allows us to get to that moment first before he comes to us. As they spoke, a stranger comes alongside of them. It's almost like they're walking and they're talking, and then it's like a guy just out of nowhere kind of starts walking alongside of them. And they're like, well, where did this guy come from? And in verse 15, it says, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16, this is important. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. This stranger draws near, but they don't recognize him. You say, how? If they were disciples, how could they not recognize him? It wasn't that they were just oblivious. You said, preacher, these really were dull disciples. No, it wasn't just like they were out of it here. The text gives the idea that they were prevented from recognizing him, as if Jesus didn't allow them to see him for who he really was. And then this stranger starts talking to them, verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? He said, what's wrong? Why are you so sad? And what is it that you are talking about? You know, we're a lot like these disciples here. They didn't fully understand what Jesus had accomplished. They thought, well, he died on the cross. And oftentimes we are just like these two disciples in that we don't fully understand what Jesus accomplished for us on Calvary. I mean, we know, yeah, he saves us, but we don't completely grasp it. I think it's the reason why a lot of Christians walk around and just have no desire for spiritual things, because they don't understand, truly grasp what he has done for us. In our eyes or our hearts, like these disciples, are just kind of blinded to what Christ has truly done. In Ephesus, Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and here's what he said in Ephesus 1 and verse number 8, Ephesians 1 and verse 18, excuse me. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the work of his mighty power. Paul said, I'm praying that God would open your eyes, that you would actually understand the riches that you have in Christ. He said, you don't even know what you have, and you have him, and you don't know it. It's kind of like your kids, you've been Christmas shopping, you put the presents underneath the tree, and it's like, you know what you got them. You know how excited they're going to be. And yet they haven't. I mean, really, it's theirs. It has their name on it. They just haven't opened it up yet. And that it's theirs, but they don't even know. It's like, you don't even know what you got. Paul says, I'm praying that your eyes would be open, that you would see the power that you have in Christ and the riches that he has given to you. These disciples, they miss it. They don't understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So Jesus asked the question, why are you so sad? Notice what the response is, verse 18. There's probably some frustration here. Here's this random guy who comes up and he's like, hey, what's going on? What's the matter? And they're devastated. Verse 18, and the one of them whose name was Cleopas answering said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? He says, do you not know what has happened? Maybe in today we would say, have you had your head in the sand? What, you missed it? Are you not from around here? Because something just took place and everyone in Jerusalem was talking about Jesus and what happened to him. He says, you don't know what happened? Here's the striking irony in this. The truth be told, Jesus seems to be the only one who really understood what happened. None of the disciples really knew what happened. That's why they're so downtrodden and defeated. If they really understood what... It's kind of an ironic question. Do you really understand what happened? Jesus could have said, do you understand what happened? Cleopas continues. I love this. Verse 19. And he said unto him, what things? Isn't that funny? What are you talking about? He's like, do you imagine? They probably got fired up. You don't know what happened? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And they're probably looking at each other like, you believe this guy? Jesus is like, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean? What things? So oblivious. Acting. You see somewhat of Jesus' sense of humor here. But I think what he's really trying to do, Jesus was wonderful at asking questions. And the greatest teachers will ask provocative questions to get their learners to think, right? And Jesus is asking them, what things? He had been at the heart of it all that had happened in Jerusalem, and now he's asking them to tell him what has occurred. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. How patient our Lord is with us as he listens to us tell him what he already knows. But may we come boldly to his throne and pour out our hearts to him, and he will help us. Isn't that kind of ironic that we're commanded to pray? And yet it's not at all. Jesus knows every prayer you will ever pray, and yet he still commands you to pray it. Notice that their response to him in verse number 19, it says, and he said unto them, what things? And they said, I can almost say, what do you mean? You don't know what's happened and all that took place in Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about. He's like, what are you talking about? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. You don't know? Which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Notice they say he was a prophet, past tense. He was a prophet. And that is correct. Jesus is a prophet, but he is not only a prophet. They say he was mighty in word, which is also true. You know, they said of Jesus in John 7:46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. No one. They had never heard somebody preach and teach and speak like Jesus did. He was definitely mighty in word. They said he was mighty in deed. That's also true and a bit of an understatement. John 21:25, it tells us, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. He was mighty indeed. Elijah was mighty in his deeds. Moses was mighty in his deeds. Jesus was not just mighty, he was the most mighty in all of his deeds. He was mighty. The only problem was, listen, these two disciples had not comprehended the greatest deed that Jesus had done. They believed that he had done many mighty deeds, but his greatest deed was the resurrection from the dead. And that's the one they missed. And that's the only one that mattered. Listen, there are many miracles of Jesus that he did, but there is only one miracle that you must believe to be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. It doesn't say believe in thine heart that Jesus multiplied fish and bread. Believe in thine heart that he walked across water. Believe in thine heart that he turned water to wine. No, it says one miracle stands at the pinnacle of them all, and that is that he rose from the grave. Verse 10 says, for with your heart, notice this, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is belief in the resurrection and confession of sin that saves a person. And these disciples, although they believed in all of the other deeds he did, they left out the most important one. The resurrection. They believed he was a prophet. They believed he was a just man. They believed he did mighty deeds with mighty words, but that wasn't enough. You know, James 2:19 says this, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Simple belief in Jesus is not enough. Even demons believe in Jesus, and friend, they ain't getting into heaven. John 3 and verse 2 recounts the story of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus, right? He came to Jesus and notice what he says. It almost sounds pretty familiar to what these two disciples are saying. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The disciples said he was a prophet. He was mighty in words and deeds. What does Nicodemus say? He's come from God. He's a prophet. A mighty teacher. Mighty words. And you have done many things, these miracles, mighty deeds. You know what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3? Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just like these disciples and Nicodemus, you can believe that he's a prophet. You can believe he's a good teacher. You can believe he's a powerful person or even a good and moral person. But Jesus says to you, just like he said to Nicodemus, none of that matters unless you are born again. That's the only thing that counts. Jesus says, what things? He said about Jesus, the prophet, who is mighty in word and deed. Verse 21, he continues. It says, but we trusted, notice this, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. He said, we trusted or we hoped. We hoped. We hope this was the man that would redeem Israel. Notice they're talking about a political, not a spiritual redemption. We were hoping that he would redeem Israel. By the way, redeem means to release someone held captive, such as a slave or someone who is held for ransom. We thought he would release, he would redeem Israel. He would set free Israel. But they missed the most important part of his mission. It wasn't national redemption in a political sense. It was to redeem sinners from the penalty and power of sin. That is the redemption that Christ brought. That is the redemption that Paul tells us about in Titus 2:14. He said, who gave himself for us, notice this, that he might redeem us from all what? Iniquity. From all sin. That's why Jesus came to redeem. It was for salvation. Redemption from sin. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. There is yet this further consideration. That the purchase price of every child of God has been fully paid. And he uses an illustration. Maybe I can modernize it a little bit. I don't know if you own or rent your home. But in reality, if you don't rent and you own your home, chances are you may not actually own your home. If you pay a mortgage, until you stop paying that mortgage and it's all paid, friend, you don't really own that now, do you? Because there's still a bill, there is still something that is owed before it is completely yours. And we say, well, yeah, it's my house, I bought it. It's like, no, that's the bank's house, it's got your name on it for now, all right? You stop paying, we'll see how your house it is, right? Here's what Spurgeon said. There is no mortgage on the saints of God. When Jesus said, I redeemed you, he doesn't mean there's still a price to pay. He means paid in full. Paid in full. Now, there was a story told about a famous person, and there was a gathering of friends at an English estate that nearly turned into tragedy. One of the children at this gathering strayed into deep water. The gardener heard the cries for help, plunged in the water, and rescued the drowning child. The youngster's name was Winston Churchill. His grateful parents asked the gardener what they could do to reward him. He hesitated. And then the gardener said, I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor. The parents of Winston Churchill said, we'll see to it, and they promised this man. Years later, Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of England and he became stricken with pneumonia. The country's best physician was summoned. His name was Dr. Alexander Fleming, the man who discovered and developed penicillin. He was also the son of the gardener who had saved Winston from drowning. And later, Churchill remarked, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." And yet that is exactly what we find in Christ. Friend, he owns you twice. He made you, and then he bought you on Calvary's hill. You are his. These disciples anticipated a political redemption. They looked for a temporal redeemer instead of a spiritual one. Many people search for the same thing today. They want freedom from their problems, not from the power of sin. They want freedom from the consequences of actions instead of the penalty of our iniquity. These people, these disciples, looked for a political, temporal redeemer. They looked for redemption like that of their forefathers. You remember when Israel was delivered from Egypt and they left Egypt? That's the type of redemption that they wanted. They wanted to be delivered from the Romans. But as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers." Verse 19, it tells us what our redemption is in. "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." This is not some sort of political or national redemption. This is not some sort of temporal redemption. Peter said our redemption was not bought with silver and gold like our fathers were in Egypt, but rather with the precious blood of Christ. That is where your and I redemption comes from. In verse 24, and I'm almost done this morning. This is a three-part sermon. So part two is tonight and part three is next Sunday morning. I have to finish it next Sunday morning because we're going down to Chillicothe next Sunday evening. Verse 24, it says, "And certain of them," these are the disciples, they're going through the story with Jesus. Let us fill you in, Jesus, you don't know what's going on. It says, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher." And there's a little bit of hope here. "And found it, even so as the women had said, it was empty." But you can hear the despair almost in their voice. "But him they saw not." These disciples say to this stranger, "It's the third day and the tomb was empty." The women talked about the angels who had come and told them this marvelous story that Jesus was risen. And the women came back and we didn't believe what they said. But then the disciples went and they looked in the tomb and they saw that it was empty too. But they haven't seen Jesus. And on that note, they left. Where's he at? I mean, if he is risen, we haven't seen him. It's been hours since the women have come back and told us about the empty tomb, and yet nobody's seen him. And they didn't believe. There's no reason to stay in Jerusalem at this point. So they leave. They're probably going home. Their Messiah has been killed. Their Savior is dead. Their champion is no more. They are devastated. They are confused. They are lost. They are hurting. The Savior is dead and defeated. But just as Jesus proved on the cross, death does not equal defeat. It's been years since I took my first foreign mission trip to Nicaragua, and one that I'll never forget. While we were in Nicaragua, one of my favorite things to do, or the favorite thing to do, was to go house to house, door knocking, inviting the locals to church. And we call it door knocking, but in reality, most of the homes there, especially in the inner city, are a lot of them don't have doors. It's what you would probably use as a shack for your animals. And that's what most people are living in. And so you wouldn't go knock on a door. You'd go to somebody's fence and you'd just yell, hola, hola, or buenas, or buenos dias. And then they would kind of peek out and think, who has that terrible accent? And there I'd be, and we'd be, and we'd have our little invitation to a special service we were having. And then it had the gospel presentation on there in Spanish. And we'd hold up those papers and a couple pieces of candy in our hand. And I'd say, hola, you know, which wouldn't attract most people, a big old gringo out there with papers and candy, and caramello, you know, and you'd give it to them. And kids would come out, come here, you know. Run away from that guy. And but just being able to kind of walk the streets and kind of meet people as where they were was such a wonderful thing. One of the specific villages we went to was a village of Ticuantepe. And there at Ticuantepe, what we did is we were dropped off a few blocks from the church. And the idea was service started in about an hour, which in Nicaragua time could mean an hour and a half or 2 hours or whenever they felt like it. But it was supposed to start in an hour. So we were dropped off a few blocks away, and the idea was to walk to the church, and as we went, pass out the invitation. And so we did that, and we all kind of paired up, and everybody got in groups so that you stayed together. And as we got closer to the church, service, I believe, started to begin. It started getting dark, which they said, don't be out walking around at nighttime. And so we said, okay, you know, I'm going to trust the missionary on this one. And so some people had kind of shouted, hey guys, service is starting. And we were close to the church, less than a quarter mile away. We were on the road of the church. But we didn't quite finish the street. There were about half a dozen kind of homes still. And so the Baptist in me said, we got to finish this street. And me and I think another guy, and there were some others who kind of hung by, me and the partner that was with me, we started walking down, and we finished the street. And we come to the end of the street, and it goes downhill. So it's kind of up high, and it kind of goes downhill into a ditch, a big ditch. During the rainy season, would be filled just with rushing water coming through. But now it's not the rainy season. It's filled with trash. There's garbage everywhere. And there's not a garbage service there. And so it gets thrown outside and kind of washed down in this little crevice, this little ditch here. It was a fairly large ditch, probably like a creek. And we got to this creek and we stopped and we said, all right, well, we got to turn around and go back to service. And before we turned around, across from this creek, there was, it was just kind of trees, almost kind of a jungle, it looked like. And it went up a steep hill, and there were trees and vegetation everywhere. And as we began to turn to go back, I don't know who saw it, whether it was myself or the guy that was with me or somebody else in the group, but somebody said, there's a light over there. There's a light. And across that ditch, up that steep hill, buried in those trees, is a light hanging. And then somebody said, there's somebody living over there. And there was just this little home just tucked away. I had completely missed it at first. It's getting dark at this time. And then a light's on. And had that light not been on, I wouldn't be able to tell you this story. But praise God that light was on. So we said, we got to go invite that person. We got to go. So we walked across the ditch, and we kind of climbed up the hill, and it was really steep. We had to kind of walk sideways, and we made our way to this home, and, you know, hola. We had our invitation, and out comes this young woman. She's probably in her 20s or so, and we can't have a conversation with her, but we kind of just, you know, point to the flyer, and it's just me and another guy, and hand the flyer, and then we head back to church. And wouldn't you know, that young woman attended church that night. And she came. And then after a service, she spoke with the missionary and his wife, and she began to share with them a little bit of what was going on in her life. And she shared how that she had planned to take her life, and whether she had been contemplating suicide for a while or at that moment, I don't know. But she planned to kill herself. And instead she came to church. And she put her faith in the resurrection of Christ that night, repented of her sins, and Jesus saved her. The next year, we went back to Nicaragua. We went back to Ticuantepe, and we went back to that church. And there was that young woman again. This time she was teaching Sunday school class. And how could you go from such an extreme to another? How is that possible? Such a change. Belief in the resurrection of Christ. These two disciples are at no doubt the lowest point of their lives. All of their hope was gone. All of that was about to change. At the end of the conversation, they would turn around and go back to Jerusalem. You say, what in the world? How could they change belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Would you stand with me this morning?